We're going to pick it up with this story here in verse 17 of chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heaven," or from heaven. Now, why did Jesus say this? Now, Jesus was, I believe, pretty excited about this as well. He knew what was going to go on, but these 72 come back, and they're just all excited, and I'm sure they're talking to each other as they're coming to the meeting place, wherever it is, and they're just thrilled at what God has done and the power that Jesus gave them to do this. And Jesus makes a comment, "And I saw Satan fall from heaven," just come right down and lose his place of authority, his place of glory, that type of thing. And Jesus was making a statement, the kingdom of Satan is coming down. And he was happy about that. He was happy to see that this ruler of darkness was being subdued by the work of those who were going out and were empowered by God, by the Holy Spirit, to do these miraculous signs. He goes on to say in verse 19, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." Now, we have the power, as much as God wants to give it to us, over earthly demons, so to speak. If these apostles were, or these disciples, if they were bit by a snake, a poisonous snake, as was the case with the apostle Paul, remember he was bit and shook it off and it was no big deal, and they thought that he was a god afterwards because he was bitten by a poisonous snake. You could be stung by a scorpion. Being a scuba diver, I don't know if I ever want to go to Australia because there's this little bitty jellyfish the size of my thumbnail that can kill me if you go down there. And they have nets to prevent that. And when you go scuba diving, they want you to cover every square inch of your body with a protective suit. So when you go in the water, and you can't see it, it's completely clear. But you'll know if you've got stung. And they, you know, it's like, okay, well, I don't think I really want to go there. Even in Hawaii, they have the larger version of that. But those types of things, if God doesn't want you to be affected by it in the course of your ministry, you'll get stung and you'll just walk away like it's no big deal. And this is the power that the 72 were given. If they were bit by a snake, and snakes were quite common, right now snakes in this area are not out. The rattlesnakes come out when it warms up. If you got stung by a scorpion, and we have scorpions in this area, and tarantulas and the big centipedes. Have you guys seen the big centipedes that we have in this area? Sometimes we find them in the house, you know, and go, "Oh, hello," and you take them and you throw them out. Well, if you get bit by those things in the course of God's ministry and he doesn't want it to affect you, he can give you the power to just simply walk away and not be affected physically by that. And so he said here that he gave the 72 that type of power. But not only that type of power, but the power to overcome the enemy as well, that the enemy had no power. Now, Patty and I were talking about this idea of attacks and temptations and trials. But she doesn't want me to say too much because the ladies are going to be going over that. So I'll reserve it. But just know that if you come under an attack or a trial by the enemy, it is designed by God. Remember Job? Job was up there in heaven, or not heaven, but Satan was up there in heaven presenting himself to God. And God turned and said, "Hey, have you considered Job?" It'd be like, in my case, you'd go, "Hey, have you considered Bill? What, why are you pointing at me? There's so many other people around. Why me? Why have you focused on me? Please don't do that. Focus on somebody else." But in God's purview and his care over humanity, he decides who gets chosen. And we all get chosen at one particular time for a trial that comes along. And when it happens, we should not think it's strange or odd or peculiar, or say, "Woe is me," or be like Eeyore. You guys familiar with Eeyore? Or I guess going back about the same period of time, Schleprock, you know, where everything is just kind of a downer, kind of a bummer. When you encounter a trial, hallelujah, well, I'm going to make it through this one as well. And God chose this one specifically for me. He loves me that much that I get to go through this trial, and he wants to refine me in some way and bring me out the other side. And so that's all good for us, that we go through those things. And when we come out, we'll be perfected and be more mature. So these individuals who have gone out, they have power over the physical world as far as snakes and scorpions and anything that might ail them. And also the enemy, the power of the enemy to come in and harm. But when those things do come, know that the Lord has used it, and we should not fret or worry or toil in any way when that happens. Now, Paul was one who had this type of infirmity. Now, you'd think the Apostle Paul could just speak the word and he'd be healed. Now, I've told you about this on several occasions. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surprisingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. So God basically said, have you considered my servant Paul? And Paul's going, Lord, I'm doing all this for you. Please don't take this away. Three times he turned to God. And God said, nah, it's okay. This is going to be good for you. Good for you? What are you talking about good for me? He wanted this thing taken away. And it was not in God's plan to have this thing taken away. I'm sure he had it for the rest of his life. Why? To keep him from becoming conceited. Imagine if you went in and cleared Children's Hospital. Everybody would want to talk to you. The local news would show up. They'd want to interview you. Yes, I did it. Right? Well, it wasn't really me, but it was God working through me. But yeah, I was there. I was a participant. Well, how did this happen? Tell us all about it. What else do you do? And how many kids do you have? And what have you accomplished in your life? And they would want to know everything about you. And go, yeah, yeah. But what if you couldn't speak? What if God made you a mute? Well, how did you do this? You know, he would use that to keep you in the place of humility. That's the point. We all have this tendency to be puffed up and prideful. And God says to us, look, if that's going to be the case, I'm going to give you a special little gift so that this doesn't affect your life spiritually. Now, going on in verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, and this is after the 72 came back and they were giving testimonies about what had happened, he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. What he's referring to here is he hid them from the religious leaders of the day who were prideful and they wielded their power and they did not have the same type of power that God offered these 72 to go out. And he says, but you have revealed it to these little children. The little children are the 72 who went out. The ones who are going and doing the work of God, and they have faith, the simple faith that is required for us to believe. It's not a works type of thing. You just simply believe. Well, God said, you're going to go out and heal people. Okay, we are. And they went out and they healed people and they marveled at what they were able to accomplish. So God also, in the midst of this, he rejoices over our successes. Now, I don't know what kind of image you have of God. Maybe it's God's watching your every move, and if you mess up, maybe you've seen those little hand-drawn cartoons where a finger's like this coming down for your head, and it's going to snap you in the head when you do something wrong. That's not how God deals with us. When we have successes, he rejoices with us. When we have failures, he says, my poor little sheep. And he comes and he sends somebody to help and he picks us up. God did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came not to make people perfect, but to save people who were dead in their sins. So that's how God deals with us. You shouldn't look at him like he's carrying around a baseball bat just seeing who he can take out next. But there is this idea that a trial will come along and it will test you, and he's standing at the side or right in front of you, wherever he might be, just going, look, it's going to be okay. Things are going to work out fine. You don't need to worry. You don't need to fret. You know, things like this happen all the time where we go through these trials, and they can be weeks and months at a time. I know that there's a couple of you who have had trials in here that have just been going on, and you say, when is this going to end? Please, Lord, can I have some relief? Understand this. You're not going to have more than what you can handle. Doesn't that bring you comfort? Doesn't bring me any comfort. I don't like to hear that. I just want relief. Everything I do in my life is geared around being more comfortable. from the work that I do to when I go home, if I sit in the easy chair, I want comfort. But that comfort sometimes is elusive, and when you get those trials, just know that it's for our good. It's going to work out, and it's going to be okay. Now, verse 22 says, all things have been committed to me by the Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, this is a pretty telling statement as well. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. I'll say that again. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. Now, there would be a strong objection from the world on that. They would say, you mean to tell me that all these other religions out there, they don't know the true and living God? And according to the Bible, according to Jesus' own words, the answer is yes. They do not know the living God. Who do they know? They know a false God. Do they have miracles which are performed and they will testify to those miracles? Yes, but they are false miracles and they point to a false God. The one true God can only be known by knowing Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you are lost in your sins. You are not able to go to heaven. This is the problem with the cults, the biblical cults as well. They know a different Jesus Christ. Now, people have a tendency to get really upset about this, but we can agree on what Scripture says. I told you a couple of weeks ago, my neighbor who is a Jehovah's Witness, I was witnessing to him, and as I was witnessing to him, I said, does it say this in Scripture, that Thomas calls Jesus God? And he acquiesced, as I told you, and he said, it does say that, but he made it clear he doesn't believe that. And I made the comment, well, if you don't believe what it says in a narrative form, you shouldn't believe anything in the Bible. And, of course, that turned on a light in his head. I don't know if he flicked it off real quick. But it's this idea that what the Scripture says, you need to trust in. And God's Son came along and he said, you're not going to know the Father unless I reveal the Father to you. That's the only way you can know the Father. And so it's very exclusive. So if it's the biblical cults, or if it's the cults around the world, or if it's the false religions around the world, they do not know the one true and living God. And that's where our job is made clear. We're supposed to introduce them to the one true and living God. Will everybody accept it? No, it's a rhetorical question. Absolutely not. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. They can be blinded to that fact, that Satan has actually blinded them. They can just refuse to do so because of the hardness of their own hearts. Isn't that the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It was the hardness of their hearts. It was the idea of holding on to what they had. They didn't want to give anything up, so they wouldn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Well, what about you? Do you recognize Jesus Christ and everything that he said? Do you want everything that Jesus said he would give you in this life? Would you receive it by the bushelful if he had it for you? And what if that bushelful had trials and tribulations in it? And Jesus said, I'm holding this for you. This is all yours. And it's special for you. I wrapped it all up, and you get to unwrap it. It's all yours. Are you ready for that? You see, God, he's not one to just come along and say, I have such trials for you, and you're going to enjoy this. Well, he doesn't do that, and you're not going to enjoy it. Just keep this in mind. I'm trying to do some redundancy on this point here. That as Jesus has a will for us, are you submitted to his will for you? Now, I'm not always submitted to his will for me. I don't want to do some things he wants me to do. And I was talking this morning to someone about the men's retreat and being baptized and just doing what the Lord wants us to do. And the comment was made, well, you know, I don't feel like it, right? Or maybe I don't feel like it, and if I don't feel like it, then maybe I'll put it off, whatever I'm not feeling like I want to do. It's not a matter of feeling. Sometimes I really feel like coming to church and seeing all your shiny faces. Most of the time, I feel like coming to church and seeing your shiny faces. Almost all the time, I do. Sometimes, you know, I'd rather do something else, like sleep, just like you, right? But for the most part, that's what I desire. And I know God wants me to desire that. And that's a good thing. And I look at that and I go, it is good. Just like God created the heavens and the earth. And he stepped back and he said, it is good. But there are times where you don't want to. What do you mean go to Bible study? Now, I'm one to promote Bible study. I know you guys don't know that. But this idea that you would study to show yourself approved, that you would show up, you would have fellowship with those who are around you. I say it, I don't know, at least a couple times a month, be involved in Bible study. You know, go to a men's, go to a women's, do something. And if I look at you indiscriminately, don't think that I'm pointing you out, but if the shoe fits, just go ahead and wear it. If you're not going to a Bible study, you should go to a Bible study. You should learn what these things are. By the way, as a side note here, the Women of the Word, 5 o'clock tonight. And you guys are going to have the Ten Commandments, the books of the Bible, and you're also going to have the baptisms all completely memorized, right? Yeah, that's right. You're going to have those. And then the men are going to meet at 6:30. And these groups, these two groups, the men's and the women's group, I'm kind of like Jesus in this. And I saw Satan fall from heaven. These people, they're getting built up in the faith, and they get kind of excited, you know. Oh, this is good. And they laugh, and they joke, and we get some good, solid doctrine. It's right what's in the Word there, and it's a good thing. And then the fellowship is always good. I love the fellowship. Went to an event last night, got to see a bunch of people. It's just like, I love this stuff. You know, I love the fellowship and being involved like that. And it's always good. And I want to encourage you, is it God's will that you fellowship? Oh, that was a hearty amen, huh? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It's God's will that you fellowship. It's God's will that you're in the Word. It's God's will that you're obedient. Do you always feel like it?
No.
No, you don't. And so what do you do when you don't feel like it? You do it anyhow, right? I don't like going to the gym. I haven't been lately because I don't like to go. But should I go? Yes, I should go. Should I open up the Word? Yes, I should open up the Word. Should I be involved in fellowship, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, and the breaking of bread? All of those things. Now, if you do that, by the end of the day or the end of the week or the end of the year, you'll look back and go, it is good. It is good that I went through that. It is good that I experienced all those things. It has benefited not only my life, but the life of those around me. And so God has this in store for us about knowing His Father and what His will is for us as communicated by Jesus Christ and also His Holy Spirit living in us. We want to make sure that we submit to His will even when we don't feel like it. Now, go on to verse 23. Then He turned to His disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." Now, these kings and these prophets of old, they understood the Old Testament, and it pointed to the Messiah and the Messiah coming, and they looked forward to His coming. They did so with anticipation. The Magi, they came probably because of Daniel from the east, and they came over here or came over to Israel, and they wanted to see the Messiah, and they brought Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we know the whole Christmas story surrounding that. And so the world anticipated His arrival. Now, do we anticipate His second coming? Specifically for us, it would be the rapture. Do we anticipate that? Do we look forward to that? I would say, absolutely. I'd rather be out of here in a heartbeat. There's nothing more I want to do. There's nothing more I want to experience. If we get raptured before the end of the service, hallelujah, Maranatha. You know, all those Christian words. It'd be a great thing if that took place. Well, do you think we should look forward to a second coming?
Yes.
Well, yes, but with a little more reservation, because what does it mean? It means in a second coming, billions of people are going to die. Billions of people are going to be separated from Jesus Christ. It's not the same type of anticipation as the first coming of the Lord. And so with this next coming, it's not going to be a bed of roses, so to speak. It's going to be bad. The rapture is going to be good. But for the tribulation and all that transpires through that, it's going to be bad. He has told us it is going to come. And do we long for the rapture? Absolutely. Every time I see puffy clouds out there after a storm, we're going to meet the Lord in the air in the clouds. Now, is it going to be like that, or a big cumulus nimbus cloud, or is it going to be over Israel, or is it going to be over... I don't know. I don't know where it's going to be. We're just going to meet Him in the air in the clouds. And so that's good. I just want to get ready. You know, I start hopping to go. And so we anticipate that. But for those who are left behind, it is not going to be a good thing. It would be fear and dread that would be coming upon them. Now, going on into the next chapter here, I believe I have it right. Was that a no? Is that a yes? Where are we? Verse 24, going on to the next chapter. Not the next chapter, verse 25. I knew I was getting it all mixed up here. Verse 25, there is a teacher that is there, and he asks this question, a particular question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that is a common question, that most everybody has. If you met a stranger on the street that was an unbeliever, say, do you know that you're going to live forever? And they would maybe want to debate that with you. They'd maybe say, well, I don't believe that. I believe that I'm probably just going to cease to exist. Then I would ask for some proof. Do you have proof of this? Well, no, I just believe it. Oh, so you're relying on your own belief system to carry you through. You think that's a good idea? That's a terrible idea. That is absolutely horrible. And so the question remains out there, and how do you prove it? How do you get some empirical evidence to prove your point? Now, that would be a legitimate question. A legitimate question is, how do I go to heaven? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't want it to end here. I want to live forever, and I want it to be a place of bliss, which heaven talks about. No more tears, no more sorrow. It's going to be good. So a question can be also completely innocuous. It can be a question like, who is Vince Lombardi? Completely innocuous question. You just want the information. You want to know who he is and what he's done. You can ask the question, is it going to rain today? Innocuous question, right? So there's that form of a question. There's also the form of, do you always look this good? That's called flattery, right? Somebody comes along and says, do you always look this good? You look ravishing today. What? Patty tells me that all the time. It's because she may want something, you know? That's flattery. That's why you say that. That's why the question, when the question gets asked like that, those ulterior motives. Now, I was recently reading this article about understanding questions too. I'm just going to take a little side tour here. About understanding questions and how we misinterpret what is asked. The study was done on husbands and wives. I told some of you guys about it last night. But a study was done on husbands and wives. And the reason they said in this study that we have such a problem in communication as husbands and wives, and by the way, that's one of the main topics at a couples retreat is communication, is they said, they theorized, that we know each other way too well. If we know each other less well or are less familiar, we'll take time to choose our words more carefully and complete sentences so that the person that we are talking with who is a stranger will completely understand that. When we are together for a long time, you can start a sentence and your spouse will finish the sentence. You kind of know what you're going to say or what they're going to say. And so this familiarity breeds a lack of clear understanding, which leads to problems inside of a marriage. So this is the premise of the study. And so what they did in these asking of questions and communication is they took a husband and a wife and they set them back to back in a room, and they would have the wife ask vagaries of the husband. What that means is something that is not specific, or she would make a statement that was not very clear, and the husband was supposed to interpret what she said. For instance, the woman was given the phrase to say to the husband, and the husband was supposed to interpret what she meant. Okay? Now, here was the question. Or here was the statement, I should say. The statement that the woman said was, it's hot in here. Now, the man was supposed to interpret that. What do you think the man interpreted what she said? How do you think he interpreted it? Anybody want to take a guess?
Open the window.
Open a window. Okay, that's one suggestion. Anybody else want to take a guess on what was said?
Okay, I'll
Now, I've asked this question of two people, and they got the answer right the first time, what the man thought she was saying. She's uncomfortable? That's not what the man thought at all. The man thought it was an amorous statement. An amorous statement means like, can we get up and go somewhere private? That's what the man thought in the statement that was communicated by the woman saying, is it hot in here in the study? Well, I immediately knew the study was flawed because all men at some point will say that. You know, they'll think that. And so when statements are made or questions are asked, they're either upfront, and the interpretation and well is just as important as the question which is asked. And so whether it's a study or this man here, this leader, asking Jesus a question, it appears this leader has ulterior motives. He wants to get some information out. And he can use flattery, he can use a direct question, he can use whatever he wants, but he wants to, we'll find out later, to justify himself. And so it's important whatever questions we ask, and there's a technique that's going on here too. He asks a question, does Jesus answer the question, for those of you who are familiar with the story? Does he answer the question, or does he give him another question? He gives him another question. He doesn't just simply answer the question. Now, I like this technique. Not everybody likes this technique. When somebody asks me a question, a biblical question, I like to go back and say, well, what about this? And that's supposed to be used to guide you to the answer. And it makes the individual who asked the question get the wheels spinning on the inside. And you'll actually see this. I've noticed this. When you ask a question back, the eyes shift either to the left or to the right. And it's like a calculator. Ding, 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 ding. And they go, and they're thinking about what's going on. And they're trying to come up with an answer to the question. Now, the reason I set all this up is because this man is asking a question, how to get to heaven, and he states the question clearly, but he wants to justify himself at the end of all it. He has ulterior motives. He wants to make himself look better than he actually is. And so this is what goes on here. Let's pick it up in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law, a lawyer, stood up to test Jesus. Now see, it says right here, this is a test. Do you ask questions of people to test them? I hate that. I just loathe that. You want to see what they're thinking so you could come right back and just slam them with something when they're unprepared. I think that's disingenuous. It's a malady that is in our hearts, and this guy is depicting it right here. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, it's a test for Jesus. He's trying to test him. Well, of course, we know that these lawyers or these experts in the law, they were puffed up because of their knowledge. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so he asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But let me pause. How do you inherit eternal life? It's a four-letter word. It's called love. You get to heaven by the love of God. It says if you love God, we'll read it here in a minute, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the law of God, you have bought into the program that Jesus has for us as far as salvation is concerned, and you go to heaven. That's how you know that you will inherit eternal life. And so he goes on, Jesus says here in verse 26, what is written in the law, he replied, how do you read it? And so see, he comes back with a question to focus on. Now, I don't know if Jesus at this point knows that this is a test for him, but he's simply responding to the man's question, which is what we should all do. And also, when you ask a question, it reveals the heart of the person who is asking. Usually a secondary question will reveal if they're a little hostile. It will reveal if they're genuinely seeking what it is, the knowledge that you have. This man was not genuinely seeking. He was simply testing Jesus. He thought he knew the answer. And we'll find in a minute he didn't have the answer right. And so Jesus says, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Do you notice that Jesus did not say, if you tithe, if you give to the poor, if you read the Torah, if you fast, If you pray, if you do all those things, you go to heaven. You notice he didn't say any of those? It was all about love. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the law. You've bought into the program, the way of salvation, and so that's good. Then verse 29 is a little more revealing. He says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, can you read into this right here? He wants to know who his neighbor is, who he has to love. Now, when I went to seminary, they covered this particular passage. And they said that in the language, it can almost be read in the original language, that Jesus at this point, and they read into it a little bit, I believe, but I think it serves a purpose. When Jesus heard this man say, who is my neighbor? Jesus probably put his head down, cleared his throat a little bit. Okay, I'm going to give you a little story. And the story, on the surface, it just seems like a story. But while telling it, he ends up condemning the man who asked the question. He goes on. But he wanted to justify himself, verse 29, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, by the way, do the Samaritans and the Jews get along? No, they don't. So he chooses a Samaritan. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his donkey, on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have or you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one, and he doesn't say the Samaritan, he says, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So what was said here? I mean, for this guy, the expert in the law, Jesus might as well gone up, grabbed his collar, and just slapped him across the face because it was complete insult to him. He was saying, who were the two that thought they were justified that didn't stop? The priest and the Levites, or an expert in the law? You're coming along, you're a Levite, you think you're justified, and you're loving who you're supposed to, and you're avoiding all these unclean people, and I don't have to help the Samaritan as I go by. Now, if you know the road to Jericho from Jerusalem, it is, they've changed it, by the way. Jeannie, I want you to know this is not the condition right now when you go to Jerusalem. But it was a single lane road, and Patty and I were in a bus, a tour bus, and another bus is coming down. And you, when I've told you this story before, but when I'm sitting, I'm next to the glass and I'm looking down, I can't see the road. All I can see is the bottom of the cliff. And it must be 1,000 feet down. And it's barren. There is no foliage on the hills. And so right at the time we see this other bus, and I see it coming through the windows of the bus, I go, uh-oh. And I know that we're on the outside, the right side, and I'm looking down. I just start to grip a little bit and say a nice little prayer as we're going along. And this other bus comes, and if I'm not mistaken, they had to take those bug mirrors that are sticking out and move the one in so that they could go inch by inch. And they had to go up on this bank a little bit. And at the same time, goat herders showed up. And people in the buses are going, "Ooh, goat herders!" And they take out their cameras. And they're starting to flash pictures inside the bus going out to the sheepers. You, Jeannie, do not take a picture of somebody unless they say it's okay. Yes, especially the sheepherders. You don't want to do that. This woman sheepherder, she had been well-weathered. She picks up a couple of rocks, and she's going to start throwing them at the buses. And there's this motion made, no, no, don't! And they said, everybody put down your cameras. You do not take pictures of these people unless they say it's okay. So this is, we're going up, and the road back then, when Jesus was there, it probably wasn't even a single lane road. And you go by this edge, and it just goes down. Have you seen that truckers in the Himalayas or whatever? It's kind of like that. Now, they've changed the road. It's nice. It's a flowing freeway. You don't have to worry about that. And so this idea that Jesus would have a description of these two Levites traveling, and this person could have fallen into one of these crevasses that goes way down, and there's no foliage. The guy was injured, left on the path for dead. And he says, "You who are priests and Levites are not the ones who are loving your neighbors. It is the ones that you hate the most that are loving their neighbors." And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." So it was kind of like a slap in the face to this guy. And this guy, was he going to argue? Was he going to go back and forth? Was he going to say, "Well, that's not fair"? No, we don't have a record of any of that. He was just kind of put in his place by Jesus. Now, I love how Jesus does that. The people that come up and think that they are know-it-alls and they're just willing to do whatever they think is good for them and not good for anybody else, and Jesus sets them straight. If we walk in a spirit of humility, we don't have to worry about that ever happening. If we don't think that we're better than everybody else around us, God will use us. He will not condemn us like he condemned this man. This man had not yet found the way to eternal life. Now, did it change him? I don't know. But let's hope that we can all be in that mode where we allow God to change us by what he says. Now, going on here, we have Martha. Mary and Martha, you're familiar with the story. We have 5 minutes left. We'll go through this. Martha wanted perfection for Jesus. And I think most of you are familiar with the story. Jesus shows up at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he sits down and teaches. And Mary is there sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what's Martha doing? She's getting everything ready, right? Making sure that all the bowls are filled with the vinegar and the olive oil, and you have the bread, and maybe a lamb's cooking, and all that's outside, and she has people getting it all ready, and here's Mary just sitting down. Now, if you're doing something as a family and your sibling is sitting down, were you always happy when that happened? Matter of fact, the siblings always fight amongst each other because they're not doing their fair share of what is perceived to be their fair share of the work, right? And so Martha is running around, getting all this done, becoming kind of frantic, goes into Jesus, and I'm giving my own little spin on it, goes into Jesus and says, "Jesus, will you tell Mary to get up and help me?" That's kind of what was going on there. And how did Jesus respond? He said, "Martha, Martha." Now, when you say somebody's name twice, is it a term of endearment? Now, if you use their middle name, is it a term of endearment? I'll just pick one of my daughters. If I was to talk to my daughter, Stephanie, and I said, "Stephanie, could you come here?" That's one thing. If I said, "Stephanie Lynn, could you come here?" I use her middle name. It's more like a threatening, authoritative type of sound. If I say, "Stephanie Lynn Botker," that would get her attention, right? But Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." I believe what he's communicating here is a term of endearment. Now, who else did God talk to like that? Abraham. He said, "Abraham, Abraham." The Lord called to Abraham, and he used his name twice. It's a term of endearment. If I go to my wife, it's one of two ways that I'm communicating if I use her name twice. One, I'm exasperated. "Patty, Patty." The other one could be, "Patty, Patty." You know, and I would want to bring her close and talk to her and encourage her or whatever I'm going to do. And this is how Jesus addressed Martha. You can tell that Jesus loved Lazarus's family, Martha and Mary. And Mary loved sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she's the one that found Jesus after, you know, the resurrection and just all these things, the endearing thing that is there. But let's read the text, finish up the text here. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened up her home to him. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." You see how I described it? "Would you tell her to help me, Jesus?" Kind of like he's the dad, you know, almost. And he turns and says, "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." In other words, Mary doesn't have to give up or get up. Now, what do you think that did for Martha? I could just see, not all women, but some women would be going, here I am, I'm working in the kitchen, I'm getting all this done, and you say she doesn't have to come in and help. Oh, well, and she runs away and starts crying, something like that. She could have done that, or she could have just acquiesced in her own heart and said, okay, all right, you're probably right. Now, how often do we do that? We never do that as human beings, right? But it could happen. I want to give Martha the benefit of the doubt. And poor Martha, I think she has been so misaligned as far as what she's done in the past. And we need people like Martha's. Martha's are good people, and Jesus was not condemning Martha. The point he was making was, don't be concerned about all these things. Now, let me ask you the question. With all the people that were probably there, Martha was preparing things by herself. She may have had a little bit of help, but basically she was in charge of it. If at the end she decided just to sit down without an attitude, fine, well, I'll just sit here too. And everybody's going to have to wait to eat. You know, you could do something like that, or she could sit down and say, you're absolutely right, Jesus. I'm just going to sit here, and I'm going to listen. When it's all said and done, we want to eat. It's like our church here. Who gets things ready? Everybody, right? I think at that house that Jesus was staying at, when it was time to eat, everybody would have pitched in. I bet Jesus would have even pitched in. The creator of the universe. Well, I can do that. I can put out this olive oil over here. Let me create some more. Pfft, he could have done something like that. You know, and so that would have been a great thing. But the whole point that we're supposed to walk away with here, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Don't be pretentious. Don't go out there and not have an air of superiority. Make sure you walk in an air of humility, as Mary was doing here, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And rejoice over the fact that the Lord has great things in store for you, just like the 72. You have the ability to help usher in people in the kingdom. You don't have to marvel over people getting saved when you give them the gospel. That's what it's intended to do. It's the word of God that's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And it's able to divide joints and marrow and soul and spirit. And you just give them the word, all these things happen. And you walk away and you are thrilled, just like digressing to the 72. You are thrilled. You'll show up to church here and you go, do you know what happened? You know how this took place? But it's all in the attitude of the heart. In each one of these cases, you have an attitude of the heart. Martha has an attitude in her heart. Mary has an attitude of submission. The teacher of the law, the expert in the law, he had an air of superiority, haughtiness going on, wanting to justify himself. And then the 72, they had this heart that was just like, wow. That's what we want to have. A heart that says, wow, to the things of the Lord. And it all boils down to you not feeling like it, but you being willing. Something to think about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Mary and Martha and this exchange you had with the expert in the law. We ask that you would help us to be like the 72. You have given us a commission to make disciples, as it says in your word. We pray that you would help us to get on the road of being a disciple and replicating ourselves. We pray for your blessing in this, Lord. And we know that this is your will. We pray for it in our lives. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.